Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. In just a minute, I'll be reading verses 5 through 12. While you're turning there, though, let me just very quickly remind you of what we looked at in our last time together from the first four verses of this chapter. Simply stated, Paul is exhorting his readers to accept those who are weak in the faith, not in an arrogant or judgmental way, but in such a way as to preserve and protect the unity of the body. The primary example he uses is the fact that among the brethren there will always be those who are at liberty to eat anything and everything put before them, while at the same time there will be others who, for whatever reason, insist on eating vegetables only. Of course, Paul goes into more depth on this particular subject in 1 Corinthians 8, where he talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Some people would not dare do that, while others, including Paul himself, had no problem with it, because idols aren't real, and therefore any meat sacrificed to them is not tainted in any particular way. That being said, though, notice the conclusion that Paul reached regarding his own response to the weaker brother. He concluded that if such a practice caused his brother to stumble, he would never eat meat again, any meat. He went above and beyond. He said, look, if anything I'm doing even comes close to presenting a stumbling block to my brother or my sister, I'm not going to go anywhere near that thing. Now, again, some of you might be concerned that Paul was actually acquiescing to the tyranny of the weaker brother. I assure you that's not the case at all. By all indications, Paul was simply demonstrating the tremendous love that he had for his brethren. Call it the tyranny of the weaker brother and his buckling under that, his allowing the weaker brother to have the edge on him, whatever you might say about that. The overarching principle is that he loved his brother enough, yes, even the weaker brother, to not do anything that might cause harm to that brother or sister unnecessarily. Paul wants to convey to us that there is a real danger in doing things that might injure others in the exercise of our own liberties. It's a real concern. And above all, he wants his readers to understand that standing in judgment of or callously flaunting our liberty in the presence of those with whom we might have differences of opinion, different convictions, different experiences, etc., this is just not an allowable response to them. Why? Because the person with whom we may be at odds in such cases, Paul says that person is just as much a servant of God as we are. That person is no less saved than you are. You're not closer to the Lord, salvifically speaking, if you seem to, in your own mind, get it all correct, as opposed to the person who struggles with certain areas of life. Neither one is closer than the other in that regard. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're not more saved than someone. Now, certainly you might be more sanctified than another person. You might actually be the stronger versus the weaker brother or vice versa. But neither of those things matter in light of the fact that if we are his, we are his. And we all serve him according to the way he governs our consciences through the Holy Spirit himself. As Paul asks rhetorically in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand before the Lord because the Lord is able to make him stand. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, when it comes to that which the Bible would categorize as genuinely sinful behavior, we know what those sins are. They're clear-cut in Scripture. Do this, don't do that. When clear-cut cases of sin are present, we have a remedy for that. Matthew 18, 15 and following tells us precisely how we're to handle those who are in sin. I'm not going to rehearse all that again this morning, but if you need a refresher, go back and read Matthew 18, 15 and following. The same thing goes for doctrinal error. If we find a brother or sister who is overtaken by error, and this error runs the risk of misrepresenting the Word of God, misrepresenting God Himself, we are duty-bound, as Priscilla and Aquila did with Barnabas, we are duty-bound to pull that brother or sister aside and present to them the clear teaching of the Word of God regarding that thing, and then we've won them back. So again, there are some serious things that we do need to address and to be mindful of in our interaction with one another. But if we're talking about differences of opinion or personal conviction with respect to secondary or tertiary issues, things which are not clearly explained in Scripture, what's our best response? I said it last week. You do you, I'll do me, and we'll let the Holy Spirit guide both of us. You be you, I'll be me. And again, we're not talking about sin. We're just talking about secondary, tertiary issues, issues that would be an issue for one person but not for the other. You do you, I'll do me, and let's let God sort us out. And He will do that. He does it all the time, faithfully and consistently. Now, before I begin reading our text this morning, let me just point out something else really important to keep in mind about everything that Paul writes here. In many, if not most, cases involving a weaker and a stronger brother who have come to be at odds with one another, it's most often really difficult to tell who's who. Why? Because on the one hand, you've got the so-called weaker brother who insists that he's actually the stronger of the two of you. I believe this. This is my conviction. I believe you're wrong. Ergo, you, stronger brother, are actually the weaker brother. Right? It works both ways. It's hard to tell sometimes who has the moral high ground. It's hard to tell who's right and who's wrong. Well, again, what does Paul say with regard to both sides of the issue? Stop pointing the finger at each other. It really doesn't matter. If you consider someone to be weaker, love them. Teach them. Befriend them. If you consider other people to be stronger than yourself, then go to them. Discipleship's a wonderful thing. If you find yourself deficient in a certain area and you're willing to acknowledge that, find somebody who's not deficient in that area and go to them, and as iron sharpens iron, sharpen the countenance of one another to where you're both elevated to a position of mutual understanding. This is the beautiful thing about this living, moving, breathing organism that we call the church. It's not a spectator sport. We're to be doing those things, but we're to be doing those things in love. We're to be doing those things without judgment because we're both serving the same master, or at least we're striving to serve the same master. As I thought about this more and more in my preparation for this morning's message, my mind was constantly drawn back to a particular passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Begin reading with me at verse 4. I want to read this before we read our text this morning because I think it makes a really good backdrop for what we're about to discuss. It provides us with much more context. Listen to what Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. He's saying basically the same thing. No matter where you're at in your walk, the Lord will confirm you in the end. He will cause you to stand blameless and with great joy before the Father, because he's able to do that. He says he'll confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here it is. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Of course, the quarrels that had been reported to Paul were of a different nature than what we're examining here in our text this morning, but his counsel's the same in either case. The overarching teaching throughout Paul's ecclesiastical epistles is that each and every one of us at all times and in all circumstances should be placing the highest premium possible on being at peace with one another. Conflict should not be a thing in the local church. Any conflict. Now again, if genuine sin is involved, we have a remedy. We have a prescription for that. We can deal with that. But if we're just talking about differences of opinion, differences in tradition, differences in experience, differences of convictions, and so on and so forth, those things should never be the cause of friction or division in the body. It's pretty simple, at least in principle, but it's not something that's so easy to wrap our brains around and actually put into practice. We get upset about some of the silliest things, do we not? I mean, we really do. This is the byproduct, by the way, of focusing more intently on what everybody else is doing instead of what you're doing. Focus on you. Focus on being the best you that you can be for the kingdom and cause of Christ. And guess what? If we're all focusing individually on being the best us that we can be for the kingdom and cause of Christ, what is going to be the net effect corporately? It'll be a beautiful thing to behold. The problem happens, though, when you begin looking over at my plate, right? When you begin looking into my life, and you say, I don't like how you believe about that certain thing, or I don't like that you do this and I can't do that, and vice versa. Tend to your own rat killing, as they say in the South. Whatever that means, I don't know what that means. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 12, and this hopefully will become even clearer. Romans 14, beginning at verse 5. Here Paul actually gives us another helpful example of the kind of thing that can cause this stronger versus weaker brother tension in the body. He says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Okay, first things first. You know, I told you more conviction was coming, right? and this is it. And it's not going to let up anytime soon. We've got the rest of this chapter and the next chapter to consider as well. And again, you might be like, well, Pastor, why can't you just put all this in one message and we can all feel really crummy about ourselves for one day and maybe into the week, but then we'll recover and it's back to the good news. Well, folks, this is good news. Anytime God in His Word can take His chisel and knock off our rough edges and smooth us out, making us more into the image of Christ, we should savor that. We should very deliberately slow down and let the Word of God have its effect in us. Amen? So that's why we're going so slowly through this. And it might sound as if Paul's being repetitive. He is. Why? Because we're not the sharpest tools in the toolbox. We're not always the brightest bulbs in the chandelier, are we? We need this repetition. We need this constant driving home of the same point in different manners of speech so that we'll finally, hopefully, we'll finally get it and begin to apply it in our lives. Okay, first things first. Let me begin by saying that when Paul says that one person regards one day above another and another regards every day alike, he's not referring to the Lord's day. How do we know? I mean, there are passages that seem to point to the fact that he might be talking about the Lord's day, right? You know, there are a lot of people who will argue Christ is our Sabbath rest. The fourth commandment has been abrogated. Because Christ is our rest, we rest in Him 7 days a week, 365 days a year. So the Lord's Day, sure, it's convenient as a stated time for us to come together and worship as we do, but it's really not something that the Lord Himself expects us to obey or observe simply because it's the day. After all, Paul says here, you know, one man regards one day as important and the other man doesn't. And most people like to go to Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Remember that proof text where Paul says even more clearly, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. They'll say, see, there it is. Paul says, no one is to be our judge with regard to the Sabbath. But is that actually what he's saying? No. No. How do we know for sure? Well, first of all, I don't mean to insult anyone's intelligence or sound condescending here, but we need to look at this with a modicum of common sense. We need to approach this based upon what we do know about what Paul teaches throughout his pastoral epistles. Why would the Apostle Paul, arguably one of the staunchest proponents for the gathering of the saints each Lord's Day, why would he be arguing that there's no distinction between the Lord's Day and any other day of the week? Why would he do that? Well, you'll be happy to know he wouldn't. That's not what he's doing. Secondly, we need to appeal to the original text here, where we learn that the word Sabbath is actually plural. It's not singular. Also, you'll note that the definite article is missing. If you want a really fancy term for that, whenever the definite article is missing, an indefinite article is implied, and that statement is said to be anarthrous. What does that mean? That's just a fancy way of saying that Paul is not talking about the Sabbath. He's talking about Sabbaths. When you say a Sabbath, you're talking about more than one Sabbath. So it's the same thing, right? Some of your translations have it plural. Other translations don't have it plural. I will say this, though. This is not to be capitalized. The only Sabbath day that's capitalized is the Sabbath. So when they talk about Sabbaths, plural, as Paul's doing here in Colossians 2, then he's referring to all kinds of other days that were seen as carrying the same importance, perhaps, as the Lord's Day or the Jewish Sabbath in the minds of those who still practiced such things, who were still beholden to such things. Now, I really appreciate what Barnes says about this. Albert Barnes, fairly reliable commentator on most things, and so I would commend him to you in your own studies. Listen to what he says about this, because he makes it crystal clear. He said, the word Sabbath in the Old Testament is applied not only to the seventh day, but to all the days of holy rest that were observed by the Hebrews, and particularly to the beginning and close of their great festivals. There is doubtless reference to those days here. Since the word is used in the plural number and the apostle does not refer particularly to the Sabbath properly so called, there is no evidence from this passage that he would teach that there was no obligation to observe any holy time, for there is not the slightest reason to believe that he meant to teach that one of the Ten Commandments had ceased to be binding on mankind. If he had used the word in the singular number, the Sabbath, it would then, of course, have been clear that he meant to teach that the commandment had ceased to be binding and that a Sabbath was no longer to be observed. But the use of the term in the plural number and the connection show that he had his eye on the great number of days which were observed by the Hebrews as festivals, as part of their ceremonial and typical laws, and not to the moral law or the Ten Commandments. No part of the moral law, no one of the Ten Commandments could be spoken of as a shadow of good things to come. These commandments are, from the nature of moral law, of perpetual and universal obligation. So again, let me summarize all that by saying Paul can't be referring to the Sabbath. That's in the fourth commandment. The moral law of God contained in the Ten Commandments is perpetually binding. That is, after all, the law that God has written on our hearts. He didn't write the Jewish civil law there, thankfully, right? Anybody want to be beholden to 613 commandments? I don't. So he didn't write the civil or the ceremonial law there. He wrote the moral law. The moral law is that which governs our behavior. The moral law is that which Jesus had every opportunity to say has been done away with, but he didn't. Instead, he summarized it with two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole of God's moral law. He could have very well said, no, you just wait a little while. When I go to the cross and when I make atonement for the sins of the people, this will become unnecessary. He didn't do that. And neither does Paul. Paul spends most of his pastoral epistles reminding us of our obligation under the moral law. He wouldn't undo that by saying, let no one be your judge with regard to whether or not you go to church on Sunday. Folks, I'm here to tell you, according to Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, that's every reason to judge the validity of someone's salvation. That's one of the telltale proofs that we have that someone does love the Lord. They love to be with his people. On what day? On the day that he has set aside for us to come together. This, the Lord's day. So again, don't be confused. I know that's a lot of talking to talk about this one particular issue, but we need to dispel this erroneous notion that God has somehow done away with the day. He hasn't. What Paul's talking about is the Jews had a tendency, and this was not just true of the Jews, it was true of certain Gentiles who had come to observe different days and different months and different things. Paul's saying, look, whether you do or not, whether you observe it or not, don't stand in judgment of one another. That's very important. Very important. This would create an us-them distinction in the minds of many who had begun to use those things as a litmus test for the validity of one's faith. In other words, unless you continue observing this particular feast day, you can't be a genuine believer. Or unless you stop observing that particular day, you're not a real believer. Now, how does Paul encourage his readers to solve this particular dilemma if it ever became an issue? He says at the end of verse 5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. You have to trust that the Holy Spirit works in me. I have to trust the same about you. When we have that mutual trust that the Holy Spirit is growing us individually as he sees fit, it's completely unreasonable and should not be expected that we're going to be on the same page about everything. We're all at varying stages in our sanctification. We're all at various stages in our understanding of all scriptural things. We simply have to let that be. We have to let it be. Because again, we serve the same master. If you've been a Christian for any appreciable length of time, and this is generally more an issue with reform folk, it seems, but you've probably encountered those who insist, you know, when it was announced a little while ago, there's a sign-up sheet for a Christmas party. I remember a time in this church where that might have resulted in people walking out in protest. Okay, let Debbie do Debbie, but here's the thing. You know, we don't announce it from the pulpit that we're having a Christmas? Christmas is of the devil. I've had people tell me that, you know, we used to sing, there was a time when if we would sing a Christmas hymn, there's no such thing. I'll not participate. We had a guy puff up like a big, you know, jack-o'-lantern and sit there and scorn and, you know. Folks, that's what happens when you have people who observe a day and other people who don't. You have people like Debbie McConnell who every day's Christmas. Am I wrong, Steve? And you have other people who shall remain unnamed who would just as soon that Christmas be wiped off the calendar. Why? Because, well, Pastor, don't you know it's a pagan ritual? It's actually, you know, the beginning of the, is it the beginning or the end of the winter solstice? See, I'm not up on my paganology here. The beginning, okay. And, it was Christ's Mass. It was begun by the Roman Catholic Church. And so if you participate in that, you're of the devil. You see how that can be a problem? What does Paul say? Let no one judge you with regard to such things. Now, I will say this. If you're erecting a pole in your living room and you put silver all around it and you begin worshiping that thing and sacrificing to that thing, you and I are going to have a problem. But guess what? The problem's not with Christmas itself at that point. It's with paganism, which is a sin, right? People feel the same about birthdays. I've known people who don't celebrate birthdays because that's sinful. I stopped celebrating birthdays when I was born again in Christ. Yeah, it sounds bizarre, right? But guess what they never heard from me on their birthday? They never heard happy birthday. Why? Because I don't want to make them stumble. So you get where I'm going with all that. And here's the most important thing to remember in all this. Verse 6. Paul writes very simply, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Where non-essential matters are concerned, we must be aware of and subscribe to that which is essential. In other words, we need to look beyond the various particulars regarding things that we might have differing opinions on to the overarching principle that is intended to govern anything and everything that we do. And what overarching principle is that? It doesn't matter what you do, do it for the Lord. It doesn't matter what you do, do that for the Lord. It doesn't matter what you don't do that for the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. He's actually saying the same thing as he says over in 1 Corinthians 10:31. You probably know that very well. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, there's the safety measure here. If what you're doing is to the glory of God, and it's not demonstrably categorized as sin in the Word of God, then you do that thing. Do it, or don't do it, if that's your conviction. Note carefully what he goes on to say there, though. He says, give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they might be saved. There again is a warning against virtue signaling. That's a warning against flaunting your liberty. There's nothing more insidious than having the liberty to do something and knowing that that liberty might be an offense to someone else, and still flaunting that liberty. It's one thing to do it unknowingly, right? But there's nothing, again, more insidious or more hateful than intentionally setting a snare for your brother and sister in Christ. I can't think of anything really that indicates more of a lack of maturity and certainly a lack of love. I don't care what your liberties are. Again, I care if you're sinning. I don't care what your liberties are. But I will take the side of Paul here and say, whatever your liberties are, make sure that whatever you're doing is not going to be a stumbling block to your brother or sister. Well, I disagree. Well, you're disagreeing with the scriptures. I don't know. Again, Paul's making this abundantly clear. We're not to do those things. Why? Because love doesn't do that. Now, notice very carefully, I'm not saying you can't go and do whatever it is that you have the liberty to do. Don't walk away from here saying, Pastor's saying we can't do this. No! Do that. Knock yourself out. Break a leg. Not literally, but... right? Enjoy life to the fullest according to the liberties that the Holy Spirit has granted to be yours. But at the same time, love your brethren enough to know that, my doing this might be a problem for so-and-so. At that point, you can take one of two approaches. You can be the bully older brother, stronger brother, and look down at your weaker brother and say, you just need to grow up. Your problem is that you just need to grow up and be more like me. And see how insidious that is. You just do you and keep your mouth off of them. Right? And I guarantee you it won't even be an issue until you make it an issue. I'm sure right now we have in this very room people enjoying all levels of liberty. You're probably doing things that would make others gasp because they can't enjoy that liberty, right? They're not there yet. You have an option. You can keep that to yourself and keep that between yourself and the Holy Spirit. And as long as that channel remains open, we're golden. Or you can flaunt that as a means of insisting that your brothers or sisters grow up. You can flaunt that to their demise. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. As a matter of fact, as we talked about last week, Paul even goes to what we would consider an over-the-top approach. I'll never eat meat again. Right? Good for Paul. But at the very least, if you're going to do that, just don't do it in the presence of those that you know might be hurt by that. You might be thinking of a similar exhortation that Paul gives the Colossians over in Colossians 3. I read 1 Corinthians 10:31, but Colossians 3, 23 and 24 falls in the same category. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. How? By doing what I can do, what I feel at liberty to do, or by abstaining from things that I don't feel at liberty to do. It doesn't matter. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord Jesus Christ because it's Him whom you serve. Once again, let me just say it very simply. You do you and I'll do me. As long as both of us are doing everything that we do as unto the Lord, we should have no problem with one another because it's Him that we are seeking to please. He goes on in verses 7 and 8. He says, for not one of us lives for himself. Now, this is very important. Listen up. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. This is actually another way of stating what Paul has already said regarding the fact that whether we are weak or strong, in the opinion of those around us, it doesn't matter because at the end of the day, we're all serving the Lord to whom we belong. Now, here's the most interesting thing about what Paul writes here by way of important clarification. Not only do we belong to the Lord, but if that's actually true, we will behave in such a way as to acknowledge his lordship over us. Paul's talking here about the importance of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I know this is hard for a lot of people in the world today to stomach because, you know, we had all these arguments, all these books. When John MacArthur wrote his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, people came crawling out of the woodwork to say, John MacArthur's adding things to salvation. John MacArthur is adding requirements to salvation. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and nothing else need be added. Well, the funniest thing about that, in kind of a non-funny way, was that John wasn't saying that at all. MacArthur was simply saying that if you are the genuine article, your life will show it. What's so wrong about that? I mean, ask yourself, that's not a requirement for salvation. That's a fruit resulting from salvation. We're not promoting a works-based salvation. We're promoting a works-evident salvation. The two things are entirely different. What Paul writes here should serve as the final blow on the so-called carnal Christian, the one who allegedly receives Christ as Savior but hasn't yet opted to acknowledge him as Lord. Do you see how crazy that sounds? Can I be blunt? As if I needed your permission, or as if I'm never blunt. I want to go on record at this very moment to say categorically, unambiguously, that one cannot enjoy the benefits of Christ as Savior without acknowledging him as Lord. I know I've offended a lot of people when I say that, probably not here, but in other places. This whole free grace movement that touts the fact that a person can be saved and not ever even know it. That a person, all they have to do is recite the prayer of salvation and they are good in God's eyes from that moment forward, whether or not they ever display any fruit from that redemption. Folks, that's a lie straight out of the pit of hell. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There are Christians who occasionally act carnally, but carnality will not be your defining characteristic if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be an acknowledgement of him as Lord. And if you believe that it's possible to enjoy the benefits of Christ's work on the cross, and yet you have no intention of acknowledging who he is in accordance with both his nature as God of very God and the fiat decree of his Father concerning his true identity as such, you cannot be genuinely redeemed. The two are mutually exclusive. There's an incongruity, there's an incompatibility between one's claim to possess Christ as Savior and yet at the same time a denial that he is Lord. Now, you might think, well, that's well and good for you to say. You've probably just drank a little more of the MacArthur Kool-Aid than most of us have, and you probably, you know, are picking sides and so on and so forth. No, I'm picking the biblical side. How do we know? Well, go to Ephesians 2 again. On my tombstone, it's going to say he loved Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:10. Paul says to the Ephesians, as those who have been redeemed by the grace of God, those who have been transformed from death and trespasses and sins to what? To newness of life in Christ. What does he say here? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Why do we do good things as believers? We do it as an homage, a tip of the hat to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that as a way of acknowledging his rightful lordship over us. We do that as a way of saying, I no longer control my life or my destiny. So all to him I owe. How do you demonstrate that? You demonstrate that by doing everything you do to the glory of God. You demonstrate that by showing the world around you that there has been a radical transformation. Romans 12, 1 and 2, perfect example of that radical transformation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. Well, how do I do that, Paul? Well, the good news is that's what Christ has done in you. But if you really want an answer of how to do that, don't be conformed to this world, but be renewed, right? The transformation of the mind. You now have the mind of Christ. Act like it. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know that passage. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What things? Everything. You talk about radical. You're not who you used to be. By God's grace, he doesn't just declare you saved and then enact no change in your life. When he saves you, he equips you, he gifts you, he calls you, he expects you to behave as a child of the King. Look at Luke 6. Luke 6, verses 43 through 45. Again, take it from the Lord, don't take it from me. It doesn't get any clearer than this. Luke 6, verse 43, Jesus says, there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Who is the good man in this case? Well, Paul says in Romans 3 that there are none good, no, not one. So how are we made good in Christ's estimation? By salvation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, to the glory of God alone. We are made good. And guess what good trees do? They produce good fruit. They are distinguishable from bad trees. Again, it doesn't get any clearer than that. The radical change that takes place in genuine salvation will result in tangible evidences or fruits that will corroborate our new desire to serve Christ as Lord. In fact, in the very next verse, notice what Jesus says. And he says this incredulously, as if it's unbelievable that they would even hint at going this direction. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words," that is everyone who is saved, "and acts on them," is the real article. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? What's the implication there again? You have no right to call me Lord. Don't just mouth the words if you don't intend on being the new creation that I've made you. God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in this way. And if you're walking contrary to that, don't call me Lord. You have no right to call me Lord. Going back to our text, this is exactly what Paul's saying. He's saying that as far as the true believer is concerned, not one of us lives for himself. Who do we live for? Him. Not one dies for himself. Who do we die for? Him. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. There's no other way to put that. And if you're having trouble making the connection between this and lordship, salvation, listen to Greek scholar Henry Alford, who wrote this long before there was ever a controversy about lordship. He's just going to simply tell us what this passage says. He says, in all of Scripture, there's no greater call for holy living and for submission to the sovereign and unconditional lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul's point is that whether one is strong or weak, a sincere believer feels free or not free to do certain things out of the same motive, to please his Lord. Neither one is more or less spiritual or faithful because of his convictions about practices such as those discussed above. Being strong in this sense is not synonymous with being spiritual, and being weak is not synonymous with being fleshly. The problem is that some believers of both persuasions thought themselves to be more spiritual and the others more fleshly. Paul's whole purpose in these verses and in the larger context was to disabuse believers of those false, divisive, and destructive notions. So it all comes back to the central truth, does it not? It all comes back to the point. Whatever you're doing, whatever stage of sanctification you're in, however much you have realized this radical change of salvation, or how little you've actually realized that, but you're striving toward a further realization of that, Paul says it doesn't matter. We all belong to him. That's the real litmus test. Do you belong to Christ or don't you? I remember not that long ago, we had a contingent in the church who every time somebody would come to be a new member, they would sit them down at a table and they would grill them on the finer points of Reformed theology. And in their minds, you know, I actually had one guy said, look, this person that you've put up as a new member, they've never heard of Spurgeon. And I'm like, okay, what am I supposed to do with that information? We actually had an elderly couple. Not going to mention any names, but they were actually offended and frightened away from joining this church. Now, thank the Lord they're members now, but they were frightened away by this contingent of people who, if they couldn't pass the doctrinal test, you can't be a member of this church. See how twisted that is? Now, you might say, oh, so anybody can become a member of this church. Not true. Not true. If you've become a member, you know we will sit you down and we will talk to you and we will say, read the confession, our confession, read our constitution, and if you are largely in agreement with those founding documents of this church, and this is what we teach as a representation of what the Bible itself teaches, if you can come on board and not make waves or not cause division, and even though you have to admit that you're still learning a lot of these things, then welcome. But we don't have any sort of gatekeeping where we stand, oh, you don't know who John Gill is? I'm sorry for you. You know, we don't do that. Why? Because again, it's like Alford says here, we all acknowledge Christ as Lord, and we all acknowledge that we're all in various stages of progress, but we're all trying to serve the Lord. Some of you this morning may have fallen prey to easy believism. Paul kind of wraps this up in verse 9, the importance of this lordship. Easy believism, by the way, is that simple praying the prayer, thinking yourself to be in a right relationship to God through Christ, even though you have no intention of changing your lifestyle. You have no compulsion from the Holy Spirit to be a new creation in Christ. It's just easy believism. It's just, I can just believe and there I go. I'm heaven bound. Well, Paul addresses that in verse 9 when he says, for to this end, what end? The end, what I've been talking about this whole time. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. It might be true that you've never really considered the implications of the Lordship of Christ. And I'm not going to stand in judgment of you even now, but having heard the truth relative to his Lordship, will you embrace it or will you reject it? And again, I can say, if you reject the Lordship of Christ, I don't know that you can be a truly born-again person. Because along with salvation, the Holy Spirit, one of the first things the Holy Spirit teaches us is Christ is Lord. And I would encourage you, if you're on the fence still and still not sure, take the time to reflect on that. Seek to acknowledge him as who he is. And then you'll start seeing that fruit that stems from that very acknowledgement. Still, others might be under the delusion that Christ need not be acknowledged as Lord until you decide to make him Lord. Well, that's just silly. It's very likely that in those cases, the Lord has never known you. We place a great deal of importance on knowing the Lord. But you know, the most important thing is whether or not he knows you. And if he does know you, John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. I call and they come. If you're not his, then chances are, well, not chances are, the truth of the matter is, he has not called you. He does not know you. Where do we find that in Scripture? Matthew 7. My prayer is that you would not be among those described in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Remember what we're told there? There are a lot of people who mouth the words, Lord, Lord. There are a lot of people who say, well, of course he's Lord, but they don't live any life that indicates the truth of that proclamation. And Jesus says to them, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There's the fruit again. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who are the byproducts of easy believism, decisional regeneration. You who think it's possible to be saved and not acknowledge me as Lord. Be gone. I don't know you. Frightening, right? Frightening words. Much better to be warned of the danger of a false confession than to hear these words from the Lord himself. Amen? In verses 10 through 12, Paul continues along this same lordship theme to ask yet again, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now stop there because it's really important that we understand what Paul is saying as well as what he's not saying. Once again, he's simply repeating himself by reminding us that because we will all stand before the Lord as our judge, any judgment that we experience with regard to our brethren is simply not safe or necessary. I can't judge you. Why? Because you have one judge. He's your judge. I'm going to leave judgment to him, right? That's the safest thing. Why judge you? Why spend all my time judging where you're at with the Lord? Have you ever thought about that? Why so much time is wasted worrying about where everybody else is with the Lord? Worry about where you are with the Lord. Don't worry about it. Make it certain. Let me be clear on something else that's sometimes misunderstood. There are many believers who think the judgment seat of God is something to be feared. As a believer, it's not. How many of you grew up with those Jack Chick tracts, those little comic books? He had one about the judgment, and in that tract, he teaches that all men, whether you're saved or not, all of us will stand before the judgment seat of God, and it's going to look like a drive-in movie theater. And from the beginning of your life to the end, it's all going to be played out for everybody around you to see. That's not true. As believers, we will be judged, but we will be judged unto reward, not unto condemnation. There won't be any shaming of us in glory because we will stand before our judge on that day clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. There's no need. If God himself says, I have removed your sins as far as the east is from the west and I will remember them no more, there's not going to come a day where it's going to be played on a movie screen for everybody to see. You're going to stand before the Lord and at that very instant, he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. All because of Christ. Not so with the unbeliever. The unbeliever will stand in considerable fear and trembling, and rightfully so, because when the great division happens between the sheep and the goats, they will be sent to an eternity in hell. Where are you in that equation? Are you tending to your own salvation? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Are you making your calling and election sure? Which, by the way, how do we do that? By fruit. Other people praise you according to what they see as far as the Lord's work in you. You have ample reason to even praise yourself, not in some self-centered way, but to glorify God because of the work that he's doing in you. But make sure that there is work being done. Don't delude yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Well, I said the prayer. I walked the aisle. I'm good with God. That might be true, but it's probably not if that's where your hope is placed. My hope is placed on the reality that God has clothed me in Christ's righteous robes, and when he sees me as he sees Christ. And oh, by the way, as I live my life before a watching and skeptical world, he has given me the gifting, and he's given me the ability to convince others of the validity of my faith. Of course, it doesn't matter what way you'll be judged, even if it's for reward. Why? Because in Revelation chapter 4, what are we going to do? We're going to give it all back. Even the reward you get for being, even the gold star that you get for being the super Christian that you were on this earth, you're going to give it right back, acknowledging forever at that point, only you are Lord, and you are worth it all. Paul explains in verses 11 and 12, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. He's referring to Isaiah 45:23, in case you're taking notes. Something that he also repeats in Philippians 2:9-11. Remember what he said there? God highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is it not therefore reasonable that as believers we spend far more time focusing on our own walks with the Lord than being so preoccupied with what everyone else is doing? When we stand before the Lord on that great day, when I stand before the Lord on that great day, this is going to come as a shock to some. I'm not going to give an account for anybody else in this room. I'm not going to be able to say, well, you know, I would have been a better example of Christian, but I was surrounded by so many weaker brothers. Well, I would have been a great example in the kingdom and cause of Christ, but man, you surrounded me with so many knuckleheads. Right? It just made it impossible, God, for me to... No! You do you. I'll do me. And let's let God be our judge.